Well, thank you so much, Dr. White. It's a joy to be with you again for day two. I'd love for you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we will just be looking at three verses, verses 44 through 46. Yesterday, we, of course, looked at the Bible, but we're looking more broadly at the doctrine of religious liberty and how it helps us to think how we relate outwardly to the culture. And ultimately, what's most important today is just more straight up Bible study, looking at Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. And as you're turning there, I want to begin just by telling you a story. As I alluded to yesterday, and you've no doubt picked up on by now, I have some idiosyncrasies. I'm the oddest one in my family. I do all kinds of things that make me a little bit different than everybody else, and I've come to terms with that. So this story will no doubt reveal some more of that. I'm a professional academic, so what that means is I get paid to read and write, and I really enjoy it. I actually really enjoy reading students' papers and grading them and reading and writing my own. And when I'm not doing that professionally, what I really enjoy doing is also reading and writing. And so I'm a big fan of our local public library, and on occasion during a winter break, I was walking through the aisles of our local public library. Most of my family is wanting to get out of there. I'm still got three more aisles to go through just to see what I can find. And I discovered an amazing book that detailed the history of the Louvre Museum, one of the world's most famous museums in Paris. I took that home and began to read it. I've never been there before. I've never been to Paris, never been to the Louvre. Many of you may have. But the book revealed many, many amazing things. It really detailed all the treasures that exist in the Louvre from top to bottom. Of course, famously, the Louvre is home to the Mona Lisa, and people will stand in line for hours and hours just to get a glimpse of what really is a small and, one might even say, unremarkable painting. But the real treasures in the Louvre were built in a way that really might surprise you. I know it surprised me. The vast majority of what's considered priceless in that collection was acquired by some very normal people. There were two art collectors in Paris, middle income people who just liked art as a hobby, and they would, with their spare money and their spare time, over the course of decades, go out to various estate sales and various auctions and things like this, and began on their own acquiring what they knew was pretty amazing art, but the people selling it didn't quite know that, and they collected it over decades. And by the time that they were nearing the end of their life, they went ahead and decided to dedicate that whole collection to the Louvre. That collection, acquired simply by middle-class people who were just pursuing what they loved and enjoyed on the weekends, turned out to be the bulk of what we consider to be the priceless treasures in the Louvre Museum today. So it has really to go back to just simple people pursuing what they treasure and enjoy. And as I was reading this book and learning this thing, this new thing about the Louvre Museum, it got me to be thinking about ultimately what's revealed in our text today. What is it that I treasure and enjoy so much that I would do it for free, and I would do it in my spare time, and I would even spend really the majority of my lifetime pursuing and acquiring and amassing? If you really take that question and you boil it down a little bit further, it's the question that's really hitting all of our hearts, and especially your hearts at this stage in life. And if we're honest, that question really is, why am I here? Why are you here? Why is it I'm doing what I'm doing? And that can be detailed in the level of, why are you here at Cedarville going to classes, getting this degree going on? It could even be much bigger than that. Why am I on this planet? What am I here to do? What am I supposed to do? Who am I supposed to do it with? Where am I to go? Yes, I realize that that is the question that many people up here speaking in chapel ask in various ways throughout the semester. And at this point in the semester, you've probably heard someone speak on that question maybe five or six times by now. And for those of you who are close to graduation, I know that that question is not the one you want to be thinking about right now, because it gets complicated the way that you answer it. So if you really don't like that question, what am I here for? What am I supposed to do? And you don't really know the answer to that, it is 1,000% okay. There's no need to be discouraged if you don't have your life figured out. There's no need to be despondent if you don't know the answer to that question, if you're tired of being asked that question. Why are you here? What is it that you really treasure? But it is a question I think worth asking and answering in the ultimate sense. And that's what this text helps us to do today. Two of Jesus' kingdom parables, Matthew 13, 44 through 46. So as we're going to do this Bible study looking at this text, what I want to do is give you some context, what I call the prologue for treasure. Then we're going to look at the two parables about treasure. And then we'll conclude with four principles for treasure, all designed to help us to think and answer this question, why am I here? What is it that I treasure? What would I do for free? What is most important to me? So first, the prologue for treasure, which is really the context of Matthew 13. And to really understand what's happening in Matthew 13 with all of Jesus's parables, it's helpful actually to go up a little bit higher if you're scrolling and looking at your Bible, or a page over, perhaps if you're looking in the more 20th century version of the Bible, looking back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42, whereas Matthew is revealing that with Jesus's words here, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. He's about to show you that the wisdom offered by Jesus Christ in the form of these parables reveal that he is more wise than any human being that the planet has ever seen or will see. Something greater than Solomon is here. Matthew 13 alone contains seven parables, often labeled the parables of the kingdom. And interspersed in this chapter is the explanation and the purpose of the parables, as well as even the explanation of the meaning of some of the parables. And so while it's helpful to study the parables and think through what they mean and how does that apply to our life, what we shouldn't look past so far is the fact that the spotlight here really is not on the parables, but on the one giving the parables, Jesus Christ himself. Something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is displaying for us his divine and amazing wisdom. Wisdom that is not only greater than Solomon, it's greater than any king before him, David himself. It's greater than Abraham. It's greater than Noah. It's greater than anyone. Something greater than Solomon is here. And we can even see this in the structure of the book of Matthew. Matthew puts chapter 13 in the center of the book. And in the center of the chapter, in the center of the book, there's a reference to Psalm 78:2 that simply says that Psalm 78:2, I will open my mouth in parables. So it's almost as if the very focal point of the entire book is this point that Jesus is wise beyond all the wise. Something greater than Solomon is here. Chapter 13 contains several pithy statements by Jesus, some short statements that Jesus is following the pattern of a traditional wisdom teacher. Jesus, in many ways, is saying, look, I'm going to speak to you in a way you understand, that when a wise man comes or a prophet comes, he speaks in this way. So I'm going to accommodate myself, much like I'm doing since birth, accommodating myself to you so that you can understand me. I'm going to speak in a way that many have spoken before. I'm going to speak as a wise man. But yet Jesus is doing it in a way that no one else has seen. Something greater than Solomon is here. So before we even examine these verses, it's important to see that something greater is here. Jesus is, as Colossians 2:3 reminds us, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And don't look past that. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ Jesus. So what are parables? Parables simply mean to statements that are meant to cast alongside Jesus's teaching, usually to make a single point. Often they've been diminished as moral lessons or just something you kind of, well, this is what he means by this, and or people try to allegorize them. But usually they're not so simple as that. You cannot just merely dismiss that. One of my fellow professors at Midwestern Seminary, Jared Wilson, wrote a book about the parables called The Storytelling God. And in that he says, the parables don't just tell us about the true ways of life, but they shine into darkened hearts the way, the truth, and the life. And essentially the parables show us what your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven looks like. So yes, Jesus is telling simple stories, but he's showing you so much more because of who, in fact, is telling them. Jesus also explains in Matthew 13 that there's a stewardship principle here that implies that those who have a commitment to following Jesus have a greater understanding of the parables, and therefore more understanding is given to them. But with that increased knowledge, there comes actually a warning that the knowledge given, if squandered, can slip away. And this is a true principle with all spiritual knowledge. There's a sense in which we're all going to be held accountable for all that we've received and learned. even in this chapel, day after day and week after week, especially in your classes, day after day and week after week, you're given all kinds of wisdom and knowledge that you're now expected to be a steward of. And to zoom this out even further, the fact that you and I have received Christian education in the United States, do you realize that sets you apart into something like the top 5% or less of people in the world, even believers in the world, who would love to have some sort of Christian education? Which you've been given here is not something to squander, it is something to steward. And the longer you live, believe me, you'll see this played out among your friends and your family members. I can look back on several people I went to college and to even seminary with who received so much and were so gifted and were so promising and had begin to do so many great things, but now have squandered it away. They weren't stewards of the wisdom that they'd been given. That said, these parables are not some sort of special knowledge or what theologians call Gnostic knowledge that only few people can gain and unlock the secrets to certainly understand them. The meaning of them are mostly clear and can be found and understood. It's more about what you do with the knowledge once you've given them together. So that's the context. Let's look at the parables themselves in verses 44 through 46, the two that we will look at today in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, in finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So again, just some brief Bible study here. This phrase, kingdom of heaven, is important. We see it mentioned twice, introducing in both parables. Reading the Old Testament, Jewish people expected the kingdom to come and to come at once. And when it came, it would. They expected to destroy all God's enemies and establish a new world of peace for God's people. Jesus is turning that upside down, and he's saying that through these parables, that reveals something different. A kingdom that has been started or inaugurated, but in a small, almost invisible way. And that there would be a delay until that kingdom would be completely fulfilled. So rather than like a fully operational Death Star imploding a planet, the kingdom more likely is something that gets slow to warm up and is inaugurated and planted and then played out over time. These parables are designed to show the mysterious nature, really, of the kingdom. And this is why when we talk about the kingdom, it's best to talk about it in intention. The kingdom is something that is already, and it is definitely something that is not yet. It is already in that Jesus is showing he is the king and he's inaugurating and starting his kingdom. His miracles and teachings that are on display throughout his life show that the kingdom has arrived. These are all signs of the kingdom coming. But it's also clearly not yet. It has not come with final power. It has not come with complete rule. It has not come like we talked about yesterday, where every knee will bow and everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. The kingdom, as we even see in these parables, is already and it is not yet. In these two parables, we also have mention of something called the treasure and something called the pearl. And in this age in which Jesus is living and speaking is an age before the modern banking system. So if someone goes on a long journey or goes off to a war, the way that they would protect their valuables would often be to bury them in a piece of land for safekeeping. And so if that person died while he's off on a journey or off at a war, the only way the treasure would be found is if someone knew where that person had buried it. And if they couldn't find it, that treasure is lost until someone would come across it. So the action of buying land is really the most fail-safe way of ensuring that one could obtain the treasure outright without dispute. I'm the only one who knows where it is. Therefore, if I find it, then it is mine. And this is the same way with the merchant buying the priceless pearl. These are not only treasures that they've obtained, but they're doing things to ensure that they have it protected, that they'll be the ones who can receive it, that they'll be the ones to get it. We see in these parables also the actions of selling and buying. We see the men selling everything and buying, selling all that they have in order to buy the treasure, to buy the pearl. And this action reveals that the treasures that they found are clearly priceless. There's no mystery here. Whatever it is they found is worth selling everything. They're of supreme value. We see this idea lived out in several places in the Bible. The Apostle Paul indicates that in his life he had achieved everything, But in the end, it was nothing that he needed and nothing that he wanted. He told the Philippians that he had every reason at one point to think he could obtain self-righteousness. He had the right education. He had the right training. He had the right pedigree. Most importantly, he had the right ambition. He was willing to even kill to establish himself and to climb the ladder and to obtain ultimate faithfulness to the law. Yet after meeting Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he came to see that Jesus Christ was of surpassing worth to anything he had obtained through hard work, through effort, through purchase, through even murder. Jesus Christ and his righteousness through faith, not through achievement, gave Paul the knowledge of God, the true eternal life. Paul was willing to sell everything and to get everything and to count it all as worthless for the action of gaining this supreme treasure, this priceless pearl, Jesus Christ. Have you come to a place in your life where you've found that Christ's righteousness is the only thing you need and is worth setting aside family, friends, anything in order to obtain? Have you reached that point in your life where you've realized that I am nothing if I don't have someone to stand in my place? The punishment I deserve is so great if I don't have someone else to take my place and to give me his righteousness. The beauty of Christ's death on the cross is not only the removal of our sins, which we need forgiveness for, but also this gift, this robe of righteousness that he wraps around us. So literally that when God looks at you, he's looking at you through Christ Jesus. He's given you his righteousness. And when you think about it in this way, it does bring and help us to understand the element of joy that is found in both of these parables. The men sold everything, not begrudgingly, not because they were forced to, not out of fear, but out of joy. C.S. Lewis talks about this innate need and longing every human has for divine joy. He calls it our inconsolable secret. Our inconsolable secret. In recent years, our family obtained our first pet. His name is Harry. He is inconsolable. I think there are six of us in our family. I think there are only two that would do anything for Harry. I think there are four of us who would do anything to maybe not have Harry anymore. Especially in his early years, he's inconsolable. There's nothing we could do to satisfy him. And even though I've replaced the carpet to the tune of a couple thousand dollars and I've repainted walls and done other things, he's still inconsolable. He needs something that we can't provide. There's nothing we can do to meet that need or that want. Lewis calls this longing, this inconsolable longing for like something that he says hurts so much that we call it names like nostalgia and romanticism or even adolescence. Or in our modern day, we might say things like, well, I have this bucket list, or I, you know, pursue sports or something like this. I'm a sports fan in a way that tries to fill my joys and my desires. But Lewis says, we're not satisfied when we find something to fulfill these versions of our longing with money or accomplishment or even vacations. Only the divine can satisfy with divine joy, full and complete. And for those of you who are in Christ today, know exactly what I'm talking about. There's nothing wrong with earthly joys. I love sports and the joy that it brings and the relaxation it brings and the breakup it brings to the rhythms of my day. But those pale in comparisons to the deep joy and rest and satisfaction that is ours in Christ Jesus. The English Puritan John Stalham describes the man in the parable that we're talking about here and all believers in Christ who have found this satisfying joy this way. He says, for joy, the man parts with his sins, one as another in absolute hatred of them, never to have to do with them again. For joy, he parts with his gifts, so as they shall now be molded and cast and have a new stamp of the mint and treasury of Christ's holiness. For joy of the riches of Christ's righteousness, he lets go of his own. For joy of greater profits, sweeter pleasures, higher honors, and better friends, which come by the gospel pearl. For joy of inward spiritual privileges, he lets go confidence in outward. For joy of Christ, the root of all spiritual life, strength, and active news, he renounces his own supposed sufficiency. For joy of the glory of free grace, he hates his own ends. For joy of eternal life, which is begun in the right knowledge of God in Christ, he gives up the temporal life. For joy, Christ alone can satisfy. So I ask, why are you here? What is it that you treasure? As you think about that in the context of what we're building toward today, let's look now at four principles for treasure that we can see from these two parables. The first principle is this: Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure seeker, and we should seek what Jesus seeks. Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure seeker, and we should therefore seek what Jesus seeks. Often, when reading these parables, we're quick to draw to the parable itself to discern its meaning. Okay, what are the men doing here? What is it that they're burying? Why is that such a great treasure? Why do they bury it? How do they come back to it? What is the pearl? Those kinds of things. But the larger point we shouldn't miss, and perhaps maybe what we should dwell on entirely, is that Jesus is the ideal man in this parable. Jesus is the ideal merchant in this parable. Jesus is the ideal person seeking the treasure. And in this, we can see a vision of the gospel itself. Philippians 2 tells of Jesus, the Son of God, emptying himself, descending to earth to become a servant, to become a human. He lived a perfect life. He suffered the punishment for sin that we deserved on the cross. He died, he was buried, and rose again. He did this to give us his righteousness and to bring us into his kingdom, all for the glory of God the Father, the true treasure. Jesus is the ideal man here. Jesus is the merchant, and he did this for the purpose of purchasing this treasure, then to give it to us. Some of the earliest Christians summarized their reading of the scriptures and just thinking of Jesus as this treasure seeker in this way: for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus Christ sold all that he had, bought the field, all of the world, to gain glory for his Father. The treasure is Christ and his kingdom. The pearl is Christ and his kingdom, and his sacrifice and substitution for us have already paid for them for us so that we can have them for free. Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure seeker. Therefore, we should treasure what he treasures. Principle number two: finding treasure is providential. Finding treasure is providential. The man found the treasure, as it seems, on accident. Or the merchant found the pearl after great searching does not mean that one is smarter or closer to the kingdom than the other. That the man found the treasure in the field on accident, or the merchant by his cunning somehow found the pearl, doesn't mean that one is smarter or closer to the kingdom. That one finds treasure ultimately in this life is due to the providential working of God. And rather than that instilling fear, it should actually provide comfort. God really is in control of all things. The biblical idea of providence, or something being providential, is simply, as one reformer said, the belief that God is the ruler and governor of all things. The plans and intentions of men are so governed by his providence that they are borne by it straight to their appointed end. What God means to do, he will do, and there's nothing that can get in its way. And if that sounds fatalistic or somehow robotic, or that how does this happen? The same reformer goes on to explain it this way. He says, when the world appears to be aimlessly tumbled about, the Lord surely is everywhere still at work. That's providence. When the world appears to be aimlessly tumbled about, the Lord still surely is everywhere at work. That you and I found Christ owes to God's kindness in directing our path. Sure, you may be able to look at earthly circumstances, the family into which you were born, the church to which you attended, the people around you at school, whatever earthly circumstances led to your coming to Christ are anything but ordinary or predictable. That you found Christ, that you trusted Christ, that you repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, that you're growing in Christ is owed entirely to the providential kindness of God. That he worked in such a way to put you in that family, that he put you into that school, that he allowed that person to come to your door or share the gospel with you on some trip or something like this. This is all working in God's kindness. God is in control of the treasure. Finding treasure is providential. He has led us to the treasure. He has provided the treasure for us, and thus we can trust that he will continue to lead us and provide for us all the days of our life. If God is faithful enough to bring you to Christ, he will be faithful to bring you everything you need that's far less than that in life. So that should reduce worry and anxiety and uncertainty about the future. God cares for you so much that he wants you to glorify himself, so much that he died for you, that he gave you his righteousness, that he leads you in path of righteousness. So don't worry about what's coming around the next corner. Even if it's a trial or a tragedy, God will be there. And in his kindness, he's still in control. When the world is aimlessly tumbling about, God is still surely everywhere at work in your life and even the smallest details. He is faithful. Finding treasure at all is providential. The fact that you found Christ deserves praise and glory to God. Principle number three, the treasure of spiritual mindedness. Sometimes we make the study of scripture or theology or the Bible so complex that we're left asking, it can't be this simple. What am I missing? What is some deeper level? Dr. Spellman, come over here and explain this to me. Dr. Guhuli, let's bring your big brain and help me to see what I'm not seeing here. What is it that I'm missing, or what is it that people are seeing that I don't? What is it? It's like we're at a museum looking at some famous work of art and wondering, I don't get it. Why is everybody going on and on about this painting? I don't see it. That's not the way scripture is, and that's certainly not the way the parables are. The treasure of spiritual mindedness. They teach a lesson about the importance, really, about thinking about spiritual things. That's most of the time what these parables are about. A lesson about the importance of thinking about spiritual things. The point is not to see how long you could stare at words on the page and then hopefully somehow they will make sense to you. That's not the point of reading scripture, but rather it is the point of trying to cultivate the discipline of regularly spending time and reading the Bible and reflection. We're not searching the scriptures for some inner light, for some new twist of the words on the page, or certainly not a feeling or some sort of insider knowledge. The Bible is meant to be simplistic. It's meant to be understood. It's meant to be read and go, oh, that's what that means. Instead, we need to cultivate not some sort of search for secret knowledge, but what the Puritan John Owen called spiritual mindedness. Owen says, we can only be considered to be spiritually minded if we are delighted with the idea of thinking about God. True believers find great joy in thinking about God, which stirs them up to praise him. This is more than just thinking about heaven. What I need to do is just rest and meditate on heaven. But if we're honest, we're not even sure what to attach our mind to when we're thinking about heaven. It's more than that. It's really just this idea of spending more time actually thinking. One of the best things we can do is make time to think and to really ponder and think about what it is we treasure. And if it's hard to even think about heaven, listen to Owen as a place to start. So if you cannot think clearly about invisible things, which if we're honest, it's hard for all of us to do as 21st century modern people to think about invisible things. Owen says, dwell on this great truth that in heaven, you will be freed forever from the presence of sin. Just think about that for a while. And that's a way to further. John 17:3 explains that, what is eternal life? What is heaven? Eternal life is knowing Jesus Christ. Heaven is about being with Christ. It's not so much a place, although it is a place. Jesus wants us to be with him where he is in John 17. So thinking of Christ and his return is spiritual mindedness. So much about being spiritual is not just, you know, meditating and focusing and trying to be all spiritual. No, it's just setting aside time to read the Bible and to think about Christ. Final principle, the folly of worldliness. If we're not treasuring Christ in his kingdom, then often we will fall into the folly of worldliness. Again, Puritan John Owen says, worldliness is a mortal disease and will not be thoroughly cured except by spiritual mindedness. You struggle with worldliness, the antidote is spiritual mindedness. What is spiritual mindedness? Setting aside time to think on Christ. Examples of worldliness in our own day. If we're honest, we know what worldliness is. We live it, we swim in it, we struggle with it, we have it. But sometimes it's more subtle than that. Sometimes it's just overindulging and thinking about good earthly things. So often the greatest symptom of worldliness in your life is how long do you go without thinking about God at all? For us, especially Christian people in a Christian environment where we're swimming in the things of God all the time, silence in your head about God, truly worshiping God, thinking about God, is the most often the thing of worldliness. You can just sort of go through your day and not really be in dialogue with God, thinking about God, praying to God, talking to God, forgetting that Jesus is a friend. Those often are the symptoms of worldliness. Worldliness appears, in many other forms, the distractions of the world, all the things that you know about. And we can get so caught up in those distractions. You know, again, your generation was famous for putting forth the idea of FOMO, the fear of missing out. But I was reading the other day that there's actually a new phenomenon called JOMO, which is the joy of missing out. That the new sign of the culturally elite and the people who are the influencers and what everyone wants to be like are the ones who exhibit JOMO. They're just so joyful that, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. I haven't read that or I haven't seen that. I've been too busy over here doing these things. You know, I have no idea I'm keeping up with all the latest things. So even that's shifting on its head. But it is good to be in a place where you don't know a whole lot about a lot of the things of the world. Romans 16:19 tells us to be wise as to what is good, as innocent as what is evil. There's a lot of things in the world it's very great to not know anything about, to have the joy of missing out on what is evil in the world. We don't need to be experts in the latest evils of the world. In conclusion, let me just give us quickly three ways to treasure. Three ways to treasure. First, treasuring Christ and his kingdom for the church. One of C.S. Lewis's friends in Oxford in that great period of time in the 40s and the 50s in that wonderful city of Oxford where people seemingly had nothing to do but to sit around and think great thoughts and write great books. One of Lewis's friends said that the true way to be a loyal churchman is to be a loyal Christian. To see through the church to Christ as a man sees through the telescope to the stars. Treasuring Christ and his kingdom for the church. We're to treasure Christ not just merely as individuals, but to do it corporately in local churches as a way to display for the world what or who? Christ himself. People should look through the church and see Christ the way a man looks through the telescope to see the stars, but they can only do that if the church made visible is out living and enjoying and treasuring Christ. Stars are invisible to the human eye. We can't see them fully in their glory without some sort of telescope to help us to see them. People all around us in the world see the church, but they can't really understand it unless they're interacting with the members of the church in a way that shows them Christ. So we're treasuring Christ not just for ourselves, but for the church as it carries out its mission. Number two, treasuring Christ and his kingdom for the nations. We should work on treasuring Christ ourselves, not just for ourselves, not just for the church, but for those in the world who do not yet have this joy or even know of this joy, especially for the billions of people that have never even heard the name Jesus, never even heard the parable of the great pearl. We work for the nations for their joy as a part of the Great Commission of making disciples of all nations. Treasuring Christ often means living to treasure him and taking it to the darkest places of the world. Taking the treasure with us to places that are the darkest, where they have no light, they have no idea of the treasure, and can then show them the greatest treasure that is Christ. Finally, treasuring Christ in his kingdom daily. This idea of treasuring Christ is something that is a discipline to cultivate, and it is something that we should work in practically into every way we do it. You all are professional sermon listeners. Five times a week, you sit here and listen to sermons. Some of them you really like, some of them you are polite but don't say a whole lot about. Let me just challenge you to become really skilled at treasuring Christ in every sermon, whether it's the greatest thing you heard or if it's something you've heard before or it's something you could do without hearing. If someone is opening the Word of God, you can find a way to treasure Christ in his word in every sermon. Treasuring Christ in how you read the Bible, treasuring Christ in all your choices, treasuring Christ in selecting a future spouse. If Christ is your greatest treasure, you want to find those around you who are intent on treasuring him with you. So finally, I return to my question. Why are you here? What is everything about? What is it that you treasure? Answering that question professionally or vocationally is a part of why you're here. It's very important You will answer it in time. If you can't answer it now, it's 100% okay if you don't know the answer. But answering that question in the ultimate sense is the most important thing. And the way I would answer it is simply to say, well, it's clear from the scriptures that something greater than Solomon has come, and he is here, and therefore he is my king and my greatest treasure and joy. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus and his righteousness and the fact that we can know you and talk to you and walk with you. I pray you just encourage us in that simple task that we would love you and treasure you. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.